Well, one of my favorite songs, favorite hymns, is On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. And I love this song, this hymn, because it's so full of word pictures. It's so vivid with the imagery that it presents. I mean, it tells us that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And it goes on to say that, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And then the refrain is familiar. On Christ the solid rock I stand. Isn't that vivid? All other ground is sinking sand. There's no way to sing this song without thinking about where we're standing because of Christ. And it causes us to take an inventory of anything else that we would trust and to speak to it that it's sinking sand. I love that song because it's very hard for me, even if I'm entering worship distracted or with a hard heart, it's difficult for me to sing through that entire song without God meeting me and softening my heart. It talks about where to go in trials. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Isn't that good truth? And it's so rich. It's so colorful. Well, one thing as I've considered that song, as I've been singing that song and simultaneously reviewing Acts chapter 10, which is going to be the text that we're looking at primarily today. One thing is I've kind of superimposed those two passages together, the passages of this hymn and the passage of God's Word. The thing that stands out is that the rock that I'm singing about looks like something. The rock that I'm looking about has characteristics. Certainly it's a solid rock. Certainly it's an unchanging rock. Certainly it's a rock that will hold me up and bear me up for all eternity. But there's something that stood out as wrong about the rock I see. The rock I see has dimensions to it. In my own nature, in my own singing of this song without thinking about it, I think of this rock as a 2-foot by 2-foot square. And I'm standing on it. And all these truths of the gospel are certainly coming to me. But everything else is sinking sand. But on my rock, there's only room for one person. And certainly that's true of the gospel in some ways. God saves us individually. But I think as we look at Acts chapter 10, perhaps God will leave us with a different, more glorious, more compelling view of the magnificent power of Jesus and a different view of what He's doing, certainly saving individuals, but far more than that as well. First thing we're going to look at as we go through this passage, first thing that I think God will put to us, encourage us to do, is to recognize what Jesus is doing. And that's the first point we'll look at today. Acts 10 details the intentional, dramatic, and radically revolutionary work of Jesus Christ. Acts 10 represents a decisive hinge in the book of Acts, and not only in the book of Acts. It will forever change the face of the people of God. Jesus isn't coming on the scene in the Gospels and in the book of Acts and particularly in Acts 10 doing something out of the box or unforetold. Jesus is arriving and doing something that God has promised from of old, even from creation. If you consider how God made the world and what God likes, what His image is like, we could go back to the garden and think about how God took one man and one woman who must have looked like something. I mean, they were real people. But out of these two people, and we don't know what they looked like, but out of these two people, consider the variety of all the different kinds of people that God made. Not just what people look like, but the cultures that are represented in this variety. Jesus said one phrase about vegetation filling the earth. And look at what we got. from this one phrase. The flowers, not just one color, and not just one color per continent. Flowers of all colors gathered everywhere. Trees. We see what God's image is like, and we see as God has made all kinds of different people. From of old, it's been His purpose that all peoples everywhere would know the truth about Him and would be gathered to Him. We see this in His words to Abraham, His promises to him to be a blessing to all nations. We see this particularly in Isaiah 55, verse 5, and you don't have to turn there. Isaiah writes, "Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel." Listen, "for he has glorified you." What God was up to in the Old Testament was gathering a specific people, appointing a specific people, and pouring out his grace and his mercy and his faithfulness on one people such that other people would come and recognize, wow, there's something peculiar about this people. There's something of God that's evident on them. And likewise, Israel would go and beckon other nations. So God has always been about the nations. We see this in Simeon's song in the gospel. We see this in Mary's song. So how does Jesus fulfill God's expressed, ancient, passionate purpose to gather all? What is Jesus doing? What does Acts 10 draw our attention to? Is he just rejuvenating a flagging system? Clearly, as we pick up the story in Acts, there's not a lot of camaraderie between the Israelites and all other nations. And we'll see more of that later. Is Jesus just going to rejuvenate this system, or is he going to do something else? Well, we will see that Jesus, as we go through chapter 10, is forming a new people of God, completely different than what God had established before. This new covenant will represent a completely new covenant people. Jesus foretold this in John 12, verse 32, where he says, When I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? When the Son of Man is lifted up, and John goes on to make commentary that Jesus was talking about the manner by which he would be killed. When I am lifted up on the cross, that moment of victory over sin and over death and over corruption and over pride, that act of atonement will enable all people, all kinds of people to be gathered to me. One focal point for all people. Isn't that amazing? So as we recognize what Jesus is doing, we pick up the story in verse 1 with Jesus and Cornelius, and we can read there for 8 verses. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. We pick up this story and Jesus is at work, isn't he? Jesus sends one of his messengers to this man Cornelius, who's not just a Gentile, but he's a Roman Gentile. He's not just a Roman Gentile, he's a centurion. He's part of the system, as it were. And this angel, this messenger of Jesus, relating what Jesus exactly told him to do, the first word out of his mouth is to call this man by name. Almost simultaneously, as the story unfolds, we pick up how Jesus is working with Peter. Verse 9, the next day, as they were on their way, as this cohort from Cornelius were journeying and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Jesus isn't just working in Cornelius's life by sending an angel. He's clearly working, doing something with Peter. This man who was raised Jewish and raised according to very strict customs, whereby people would seek to keep themselves clean before God, clean from being contaminated. God to Jesus to communicate something of God's character and God's purpose to Peter. It's this very clear statement through the descending of this sheet. See, it wasn't okay just to eat the right foods. You couldn't even eat foods that were the right foods that had mixed with the wrong foods. So even if you had a kosher pickle and you were going to eat that, if it had touched against some pork rinds, you couldn't eat it anymore. So here comes this sheet, and it's got all kinds of food, some clean, some not clean, but they're all mixed up together. And God just wants Peter to go and engage the food. Go get some food. Doesn't matter what you get, just go get it. And Peter doesn't want to do that. And he tells God why. He calls it common. He calls it unclean. And God rebukes him. "Don't call common what I have made clean." And that interchange happens three times before God removes the sheet. As Peter travels to the house of Cornelius and engages this group of people, we see Jesus fill Peter's mouth with the gospel. Look in verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth. And how does the Lord fill it? "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation," just consider where Peter has come between these few short verses. Listen to what he's saying. "In every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel," and he goes on to talk about the gospel, and he comes up in verse 43, "to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Isn't that amazing? Peter going from this kind of, "I can't go into this blanket and get food because it's all contaminated," is now proclaiming to this huge gathering of Gentiles in the house of a Roman centurion that all the prophets, all of Peter's boyhood heroes, all of the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So Peter is definitely encountering the work of Jesus. And we can observe, we can recognize what Jesus is doing in Cornelius and in Peter and now in this gathering of Gentiles. And now, finally, the crescendo of this chapter. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Look at what Jesus is doing. Look at what Jesus is fulfilling and accomplishing. God's love, God's image for all kinds of peoples. God's desire, God's heart from the beginning to gather all peoples to Himself is being accomplished here. The inaugural experience of this new people of God is just starting. Isn't that amazing? And who's behind it? Jesus. Jesus sending a messenger. Jesus speaking to Peter. Jesus filling Peter's mouth with the gospel. And then Jesus, who sends the Holy Spirit, meets these Gentiles in a way where even the Jews among them, they can't put this anywhere except to say, look at what God has done. Something this obviously anointed by God, something this clearly established by God and desired by God. Doesn't it seem reasonable that anyone would want to throw themselves behind it? I mean, hopefully already this is getting us excited about what Jesus is doing. Hopefully this is already starting to find traction in our own minds and in our own hearts about the good of God and His wonderful plan for peoples. Isn't this something that everyone would naturally celebrate and support and pursue? Such a clear proof of Jesus' victory and the power of His blood and resurrection. It's rational and reasonable to always walk humbly with God, though, isn't it? But it's a little bit different to do it. And it's reasonable and rational for Peter to say the right things at times and even preach the gospel. But we'll see as we continue in looking at this passage that it's not always so simple if our pride gets in the way. In particular, pride that would rise up to disagree with or seek to obstruct what God is doing. Pride takes many forms. And in Acts chapter 10, I believe the aspect of pride that's demonstrated in Peter's life, that's resident in all of our own hearts, is racial pride. We need to not only recognize what Jesus is doing, but next we need to acknowledge how our pride would stand in His way. So what is racial pride? If maybe for some that's the first time you've heard that, or you haven't considered that very much, or you wouldn't lump that together with other forms of pride that you think about. Isn't it true that we always, or so naturally, go from seeing different? Once we determine that something or someone is different, isn't it amazing how, no matter what group you're in, whether you're white or African American or Asian or Hispanic, we all have ways, once we encounter different, to begin to make up reasons or determine if it's better or worse. That move is racial pride. That move is what Peter made on the rooftop. That move is what I think we make in many ways. I make it certainly in this way, I believe we all do. But another way I make it is hair. My hair. I have pride attached to my hair. It's alive. It's pride. And it's entangling. I've had the same hairstyle since the seventh grade. Really, I have, since the second part of seventh grade. It used to be big and wavy and feathered, a lot of feathering. Had to happen. I had to have two mirrors. I had to open up the medicine cabinet mirror so I could get a look at the back and get the feathering right in the back. But my sister encouraged me at the end of seventh grade, that's not going to work when you go to high school, and we need to take you to the cuttery and get that dealt with. And so that haircut that I got that day is this haircut. And because I've had the same haircut and because I think it's a solid time-tested, proven haircut. I have issue. I see different man hair, especially among young men. Especially among young men, which is a different, it's a self-righteousness thing that's in here for sure too. But I see young men especially with like the longish, I didn't spend a lot of time, I swear, kind of looking hair that it's just messy and whimsical. But you know that it takes forever to get it to look like that, and it's expensive. You spent money on product to get your hair to just look like you got out of bed. And somehow, that's cool. I'm telling you, this is, as you can see, I don't sound repentant because I'm a work in progress. I'm not there yet. I know I should be more open-hearted. I see different, and I make a very quick association with, well, that guy, he's not just enjoying his youth. He's not just enjoying however he can wear his hair because he can. You know, because he's in college, or he doesn't have to go to a job interview tomorrow or whatever. Even that's self-righteous. I can't just see it as different and say, great, that's neat. I mean, there could be some historic hurts in here too, where my dad gave me the offer to grow my hair however I wanted. He was an Air Force pilot, as you know, for 30 years, and he said, you can do whatever you want with your hair. It's your hair. Do whatever you want. I'm behind you. Enjoy yourself. But if I can get a handful of it, I will drag you around the house by it. My dad made lots of deals like that with me where I got a somewhat of a distorted view of liberty, I think. Isn't it amazing how we see different and very quickly determine better or worse? And usually, as you've even seen in this illustration, which is alive and well, there's energy there. You could make a case against someone's differences compared to yours. Well, Acts 10 is talking about something far more sinister as it pertains to the intentional will of God in the earth and what Jesus is doing. It's a pride that would get in the way of what Jesus is doing. A pride that would put us in the way of Jesus establishing his body the way God intends it to be established. A pride that would say, by no means, Lord, or that would demonstrate reluctance. Peter's culture certainly promoted racial pride, and you can see this as you consider what happens when he gets to Cornelius' house in verse 27. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. Verse 28, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. That's not what God intended. That's not what God said to Abraham. That's not what we see depicted in Isaiah 55, summoning a nation that you don't know, going to a nation that you don't know, so that my name would be glorified, so that my glory would be shared. God never set it up so that it would be against the law for Israel to intermingle and fellowship and get to know and testify about God with other nations. Yet look at Peter's culture and the distortions and vandalism that occur here. Our culture is no different. Maybe its laws have been changed where things are legal. But the fact is, we are in many ways products, or at least informed by, and Scripture would say, until we're glorified, in some ways conformed to our culture. That's what we're being saved from every day. Not being conformed to culture, but transformed in the renewing of our minds. But here we are, products of American culture. A sad, grievous, gut-wrenching, evil history of race pride. not just recent history, but all the way back to when the first settlers arrived and established what we call the United States of America some years later, and one that continues. Certainly, we could easily spend a lot of time pointing fingers at culture and talking about it. But the fact is, no matter what the form of pride, we can't run to circumstances, can we? If I get angry because I get in a car accident in the rain, which I've done before, I can't go back and say, "Oh, this is just such a nuisance, though. Look at all the reasons why I can have a fit of rage right now, even in my own head, about this stupid car accident." I can't go and blame I couldn't take that to my accountability group and say, "This is why I totally blew up at the kids. I was tired and I was trying to sleep and they woke me," and tell the whole story of the circumstances and say, "And that's why I blew up at the kids." And we can't do anything. We can't do anything then but go to our own hearts and present our pride to the Lord to save us, to forgive us, and to begin to change us. The same is true with racial pride. We can't just look at culture. We have to look at our own hearts. And by God's grace, that's exactly what he sets forth here in chapter 10. Peter personally embodied racial pride. Peter wasn't merely a product of his culture. Peter says three times to the voice from heaven, which could have been an angel, it could have been Jesus, "Kill and eat." "No, I won't, for this reason. I'm not going to stoop to that level. I'm above that. Don't you call common what I have made clean." That passage, the construction of that statement, parallels very closely Jesus' words to his disciples and to some gathered in the book of Mark, where he's talking about marriage and divorce and remarriage. And he says about marriage, "Let no man put asunder what God has brought together. Let no man put asunder," or "let no man tear apart." Look, God has done this. God has made this. Don't you put your hands on it to tear it apart. Who are you to touch that? I made it. Here, God is using a very similar rebuke to Peter. Peter thinking he has good reasons. God saying, revealing his character, his image, his purpose. "Don't you call common what I have made clean." Wow. The gospel is in there. The gospel is in there. God making all peoples clean by the blood of Jesus. And don't you come in here and confuse it and complicate it with your customs, with your culture seeking the upper hand over and above other cultures. Don't you do that to what I've made clean. Nevertheless, three times Peter says, "By no means, Lord." He doesn't get a fourth chance in that scene. The blanket is gone. The men appear at the gate. Peter is perplexed. It's good. He doesn't just walk away from it and ignore it. He's perplexed. He's ruminating about what just happened. God is working in his heart as he is working in all of our hearts. Though we are corrupt, he is saving us and changing us. Here's a question. Is there anything, like Peter, that you would say, "By no means, Lord"? Are there cultures? How do you interact with the idea of other peoples being gathered and being completely equal in God's eyes? How do we, as people, whatever cultural group you're from, whatever racial group you're from, or groups, here's a question that was asked of me by a good friend, a neighbor, about 5 years ago. He's an African-American man, and he had really seen a lot of racism in his life. He was the third or second African-American to be appointed or to receive a position on the Chesapeake Fire Department, which then, in the 70s, was just a very rural part of Virginia. And, you know, the things that had occurred not even 10 years prior in the civil rights movement, they hadn't even appeared in a glimmering form, I don't think, in that part of Virginia at that time. And we were talking about race. We were talking about things like this. And I was at the time seeking to just get my mind around this and present this to the Lord, and was benefited by not only his friendship, but the friendship of many others who were challenging the way that I'd been raised, challenging the rhetoric that I'd been that I'd thought was valid. And he asked this question. He said, "Here's a question to go back and think about that will help you know where you are in this process. What if your daughter comes home with a man who's not white, and she's completely in love with him, and he shares your values, her values, and they're just excited to be together and get married and have a family? Is there any energy in your heart when you think about that?" And I tried to, in the moment, I tried to play it off like, "No, man, no way." But in my heart, I knew, wow, this is a great question. I want to go back and think about this. I do want to go back and ponder this and weigh my heart, because I did feel like there was a difference in my mind, honestly. The good news of that is, by God's grace, having meditated on that, see, I think, like Peter, I'm on a process, just like we all are. God putting to death racial pride. And I can say now with a clear conscience, I would be overjoyed no matter who any of my kids marry. God created male and female, and now he makes a distinction between in the faith, made clean, or not made clean. And if there's a Christian man to marry my daughter, praise God. Praise God. That's what I'm praying for. Of course, this isn't just between black and white. This is the way we view all peoples. And it just boils down to, am I agreeing with and rejoicing in and celebrating and calling good and beautiful and wonderful and marvelous that which God does? The same as when we go to a botanical gardens or somewhere and see all kinds of flowers or anything like that. To see different and say, praise God. You don't just make people that look like me. You aren't just governing over and supplying strength and sustenance to cultures that are just like mine. You're all over the world sustaining the people that you are creating and whose hearts you're after. Praise God, there's so many different, diverse manifestations of his image to enjoy. So it's not only that Peter refuses God. "By no means, Lord." Perhaps that response would be in our hearts faced with a certain choice or consideration. But it could just be a lot more subtle than that. And we see this in Peter's approach to Cornelius, and when he says that it's unlawful for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation, he goes on. This is in verses 27 and following. "But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Listen, so when I was sent for, I came without objection." Now listen to this. He's just meeting Cornelius for the first time. "I asked then, why you sent for me?" It's a peculiar phrase, isn't it? It seems like a strange progression. Yet, I heard the whole story, Cornelius, about how God did those things with you and the angel, and then while I was on the roof, this blanket came down, and then when I was wondering what happened, your buddies came up and knocked on the door and started calling my name and wondering if I... And then they stayed under this. We stayed under the same roof, which is definitely demonstrating the process that Peter's in. But now he comes and he's not just like, "Hey, Cornelius, what is going on? What is Jesus doing here? Great to finally meet you." Just, "Okay, yeah, God showed me some stuff. I'm going to try not to say a lot of racist stuff while I'm here. And what do you want? What do you want? He's obeying. I came without objection. God buckled my knees by the convergence of all these different things, and I came. God is wanting to move Peter, and we'll demonstrate how he does, move Peter from tolerating, to intentionally going after God's purpose. Moving a man from just abiding by it and, okay, I'll play by the new rules, to one who's going after what God is going after, who's putting his hand to the plow that Jesus is leading, and doing so intentionally and tirelessly. So we are grateful for Peter's example, as always, to step out. And there's so many wonderful illustrations like this of Peter's life where we can enter in, can't we? His own humility and the way God uses Peter, we can enter in knowing that we don't have to be perfect first. So how does our reluctance manifest itself through our pride? What does our reluctance look like? I think it's maybe a lot less sinister than, you know, saying no to God. It could just be laziness. It could just be laziness. If it does take work to get to know someone from another culture, it takes a little bit more work to understand how the communication works or what's funny or whatever. Little things. And we could just be lazy. And instead of saying, that is good and wonderful, what a delight to be able to do this and experience this. What a privilege. How good of God to bring us all together so that under the banner of Jesus' blood, we can enjoy fellowship and benefit from each other. Instead, we just think, well, it'd be easier just to go talk to that person. They're like me in more obvious ways, more visible ways. It's easier. It's more natural to gravitate. This is maybe just a subtle way of racial pride manifesting itself. It's more natural to gravitate to people like us to the exclusion of others. But as we were talking about anger, isn't it easier and more natural to vent anger than it is to put on patience, than it is to put on faith? Isn't that true? Racial pride is no different. Racial pride requires intentional choosing of humility, just like anything else. It's always easier to give in to temptation than it is to fight it. And through Peter's example, through God intentionally recording in detail this story, he's inviting us into the same process. So maybe you're here this morning and encountering some measure of God glorifying revelation / conviction. I pray that that's true. I can't really read through this and put myself in front of this mirror without experiencing conviction, but also encouragement, strong encouragement. Why? Because we have the opportunity here, like Peter, to embrace the transforming power of the gospel. We don't just recognize what Jesus is doing, and we don't just acknowledge that our pride can get in his way. Finally, we embrace the transforming power of the gospel. And this is really done through recognizing his work and celebrating that it's good. It's making that, asking God to help us make that fundamental switch in our thinking. I want to see different and immediately say, wow, that's good. That is beautiful. That's wonderful. It shows another angle of God's creative power and majesty. Praise God for that. We can do this by reading histories of peoples that aren't our people, so to speak, recognizing that we're all ultimately one people under God. We can enjoy various expressions of art, music. The bottom line is we're asking God to reprogram the way we see and respond to different. Going back to the illustration of the hymn that I love, On Christ the Solid Rock. It's not seeing the solid rock as a 2-foot by 2-foot square. It's seeing Christ, the solid rock on which I stand, as vast. And not just vast for my family and my care group. Vast for all peoples that would put their faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. Everyone's here. And knowing that God is pleased as we look through the history of Scripture, as we look through God's revelation of Himself, God is more pleased with the mingling of people praising God than the division of people praising God in their own cloister. So we can intentionally join Him in His work of bringing different people together. Contrasted to Peter, who was a reluctant servant in that passage. He goes back to his friends as we see God continuing to soften his heart and engage his heart. We see the effects of the grace of God in Peter's life as he goes back to Jerusalem and his friends, the circumcision party, gather around him and criticize him. And right here, Peter has an opportunity to make excuses or defend himself. But he puts it back to those people. And he says, "Who was I to stand in the way of God?" He's not saying it was some crazy stuff happened. You should have been there. There's weird circumstances. I just did some stuff to placate the situation. I just wanted to pacify it and get out of there. It was weird. No, he says, "Who was I to get in the way of God?" Listen, God is doing this, folks. That's what Peter is saying. God is doing this. And I had a choice. I had a choice. I could either go with it and say, "Praise God, look, glory to God." Or I could put myself in the way of it. Peter went on from here. You would think that this experience alone, this week and a half or so of Peter's life, would be enough to change him forever. We know from the book of Acts that he goes on to Galatia and causes trouble there. He's talking about circumcision, probably. And he's eating with the Gentiles, according to what he's seen here. But then when members of the circumcision party come, when these same men or people from this same group come, Peter removes himself from the circumcision because he doesn't want another confrontation with his old buddies. So Peter's not there yet. But then we see Peter come back to Jerusalem in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council and drive the final nail officially in the church into racial pride. It's documented. They write a letter. It goes out to the Gentile churches and he says basically, this is what God is doing. We can get in his way or we can throw ourselves behind it. Peter, God's word, the grace of God right now, the presence of his Spirit, we have an opportunity likewise to say, God, you are doing something beautiful. You are doing something wonderful. And just like all the wonderful things you do in the midst of corrupt cultures and in the midst of my corrupt heart, I've got a choice to make. I want to intentionally put myself behind what you're doing. I think that there are several ways that we can do this, that we can put on humility, put on gratitude, put on worshiping God who is worthy to be worshiped for this thing that he's doing. Not just calling individuals, but beyond that, calling all peoples to himself. Specific things, just simple things, going up in the lobby and choosing who to talk to. Taking an opportunity to be intentional, to follow behind the Lord. Deciding what neighbors to invite over. Looking for opportunities to invite neighbors over that will enable this kind of enjoyment and worship. Determining, as we pray about evangelistic opportunities, particularly training our children, teaching them what God says. God says male and female. And God says, Christian, in the faith, or not in the faith, and needing to hear the good news to be put in the faith. Those are the distinctions that he makes. Anything else is really a detail that's been hugely inflated by sin, instead of enjoyed and celebrated, wondered at. So we have this opportunity to embrace the transforming power of the gospel, to engage God in this process, just like Peter did, knowing that we're all corrupt, that we're all going to be, by degrees, transformed and made into the image of Christ. Knowing that we don't have to be perfect to start, but having the courage and the faith to embrace God and what He's doing, having saved us, now after changing us.